Years ago, when I was working construction, our lead construction worker was doing a thing with this second story. And there were two parts of the second story that were not connected. So what he did was he just kind of threw a very strong 2x10 board between them. And it wasn't a real long gap, but, you know, it was enough to sustain him, or so we thought. Because when he got to walking out on that 2x10, we didn't realize that there was a knot on the underside of that board, and it snapped, and he fell 9 feet onto the floor beneath him and broke his ankle right there. And, you know, we all kind of came to the agreement that this guy had trusted erroneously in something that actually couldn't support him. We didn't challenge him on it. We didn't think much about it, but it couldn't support him. And that's what Isaiah chapter 3 is entirely about. That this tribe of Judah had a pride about her. And she had these planks within her pride that she has placed her weight and her faith upon, but she was going to find out they couldn't support her either. It wouldn't happen. And so the chaos that she was going to experience as a result of thinking that she could do more, she could trust in herself more without God's help. She has, in essence, exchanged the wisdom and the holiness of God for something that we saw back at the very end of chapter 2 in verse 22, when God tells us, stop regarding man. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? And pride had this people forget either God's involvement in their daily lives and how dependent they were upon him, or it had them too concerned about what other people thought. And so they began to trim their sails to whatever other people might say or think. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at the specific ways that God addresses how Judah's pride played out. And as a result, it caused her to forget her dependence upon God. And this text is going to force us to contend with the very same things this morning. We'll be looking at the same struggles that we face as well. So let's start here in chapter 3, looking at verse 1. It shows how Judah forgot that she was dependent upon God for her personal daily provision. Verse 1 says, for behold, the Lord of God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. And it's as if Israel completely forgot her days in the desert, in which she had to depend on God to give her manna and to give her water when times were tough. But here we see she forgot. And God says, because of this, I'm actually going to take it away from you, Judah, so that you then have to go back and remember who provides these things for you. This is outside of your scope of control. In verse 2, God's going to show Judah's dependence upon him for her might and her power as he lets them fall into chaos when he removes what verse 2 says, the mighty man and the warrior, and the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan and the skillful enchanter. Israel had great army generals and captains and leaders and people that were God's gift to her. And it brought within the society and the culture this stability, except for the fact that they became perverted. They began to trust in other things, and the people began to trust in them over and above God. And so morally, things went downhill. The responsibility that they were supposed to have as a nation to look different and to be as God is, they had let go. And so God was going to remove those things from her. And then God would show Judah just how dependent she was as he removed her political leaders. Look at verse 4. He says, I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. And the people will be oppressed, each one by another, and each one by his neighbor. And the youth will storm against the elder, and the inferior against the honorable. Now let's remember that in Hebrew society, age equated with wisdom. When you had gray hairs upon you, that was a good thing. You, first of all, lived that long. So you had to have some wisdom there as well as the grace of God. But there was seen within age a respect, somewhat lost in our culture today, but it wasn't then. And I think most of you understand this. I mean, think about it. How many of you, when you were young, somebody told you you couldn't be president until you were 35? You thought, why do you have to be so old? Then you get to my age and you go, there is no way I'm letting some 34-year-old punk kid take the helm of this country and rule it. It's because as you age, you know, we need some seasoning, some experiences, wisdom. And God was going to remove that from Israel. Here we see he was going to bring immaturity and unwise leadership. And now the nation gets to live like the Lord of the Flies. That's what they're going to experience. In the latter part of verse 7, the appointed leaders here, they wouldn't even want the position. It says that they will say, you shouldn't appoint me ruler of the people, for Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against his glorious presence. And the expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom, meaning they're not even ashamed. They don't even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. So this was all going to be part of God's judgment against them for their unrepentant hearts. Well, as the verse continues, we get a little parenthesis, parenthetical statement. We're going to get two promises. One of them is going to be a positive promise. One of them is going to be a negative promise. Verse 10. He says, say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. So those people who were going to seek to live in a righteous way, that was going to give evidence that their trust was in God, that they believed what he said. And because of that, we will do what he would have us to do, not necessarily what everyone else is saying, what the latest trend is saying, what Madison Avenue is saying, but that God would esteem them. But we also see in the following verses the promise that he was going to reject them whenever they went the opposite direction. Verse 11. Woe to the wicked, for it'll go badly for them. For what he deserves will be done to them. Verse 13 explains the reason that God is going to allow this society to start to break up and dissolve into this chaos. And it's here he gives his prosecution against the people. Verse 13, the Lord arises to contend and stands to judge the people. And the Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. Again, Israel has forgotten. There once was a day when she was the one who was oppressed. It was in Egypt. Pharaoh could just demand the death of their sons at his whim. And now she's become this. She would be the one to oppress the poor and the ones who were needy. I will never forget when I was in one of my seminary classes, a fellow named Dr. Larry Waters, as he was going through and sort of expositing much of the Old Testament to us, he highlighted this. He showed us consistently throughout Scripture that wherever you see cruelty and oppression, you always find pride. Pride is what brings cruelty and oppression onto others. And God wasn't going to tolerate it. He was going to humble his people. And so up to this point, as you're looking over these various things that we've just examined, within that culture, most of those things would have applied to just the men. It would have been an indictment against most of the males within that culture. Well, starting from verse 16 on, the indictment is going to go to the rest of the culture. It's going to go to what at that time would have been mostly the women. And it shows how the women were going to experience this. And the way God's going to do it is he's going to go through their makeup drawers and their closets. And he's going to start throwing things out. And he's going to have them lose their great beauty. This is what they had trusted in and they were so proud of. And they were going to get, instead of beauty, a bareheadedness. Look at verse 16. Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with their heads held high and seductive eyes and go along with the mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet, therefore the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare. Now, one of the things the Bible says that the glory of a woman is her hair, that there's something about a woman's hair that it has a beauty. We still recognize, we still see and honor that today. But when an invading army would come, the way they would shame the people is they take the women and they shave their heads or they pull the hair out. and leave them looking ragged and bloody and painful. And God says, you like pride? You want me to humble you? I've got more than I could do to you. And then he's going to take their bangles and their decorative items, and he would give the people over to a bondage instead. Verse 18, look what he says he'd do. That he was going to remove things like their anklets and headbands, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, and veils. I mean, tell me, doesn't this sound like our closets? Nothing's changed, has it? We're the exact same here. And the problem was, that's what Israel was putting her confidence in. She was trusting in these things. In verse 24, he says, instead of sweet perfume, he was going to give them putrefaction. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, a plucked-out scalp. And instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth and branding instead of beauty. And then the nation, God was going to take the nation one step further. And for many of these women who depended on their men for their place in society, but also, as is still the case, for the ability to have children, they were going to go from a bounty of men into barely having any at all. Not many of the men were going to survive the coming assault that God was going to bring. Verse 25. Your men will fall by the sword and your mighty ones in battle. And her gates will lament and mourn, and deserted she will sit on the ground. For seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name, take away our reproach. Meaning, you don't even have to provide anything for us. Just let us be your wife and give us children. That's all we'd look for. And all of chapter 3 is God giving his people over to the chaos that inevitably happens when man regards what he thinks is best. And he stops considering, what has God said? What would God have us to do? And Judah, this tribe, she was meant to be different. She was meant to be an example to a world that was looking on, watching, a holy people, a people who trusted in God and would do whatever he said. And instead, she became a people who began to do what everybody else said. She lost her distinctiveness. She became proud. She became cruel, oppressive, and thus would have to endure the chaotic consequences that those things will provide when a person or a society begins to put their trust upon that. Now, that's the chapter. You know, a lot of times we read Isaiah and we go, okay, well, what does that mean for us? You know, that was something that happened back then. What do we walk away with here? Well, Judah's lessons here, they're not just for her alone. This passage forces us to confront how many times we will actually look, even as Christians, we will look to these exact same things. We will place our trust in them. We will put our hope in them rather than the God who provides them. So let's just kind of walk and navigate our way through some of these things, all right? We're learning that the truly righteous person will regard what God regards, and they are not going to go after what man thinks. Now, back in verse 10, one of the things it said is, it will go well with the righteous person. Now, when it says that, it doesn't mean that bad will never happen to the righteous person. We can go through all kinds of people in the scriptures who were righteous individuals, and bad things actually did happen to them, at least from our standpoint and what we see what would happen to them. But because that they are a people that will have their faith in God, they will know what to do. They'll know how to do things. They'll know how to think. They'll know what's important. They will know what God considers, how to stand, where to stand on things. And they'll have a confidence and a clarity on how they are to live that others will not have. And for you and I, we who are the church, let's face it, this is how we're like Israel. We're distinct. And God expects a watching world to be able to look at us and say, there's something different. There's something different about them. But we, like Israel, can fail to do that, and we can begin to place our trust in some of the very same things. So one of the things that you and I can fall prey to, maybe you would look at some of these and go, not me. Let me tell you something. I struggle with these. Okay? We're not up here preaching saying, I got all this figured out. Y'all just come talk to me afterwards. I'll help you get all this figured out. No, I'm struggling too. And it's a daily struggle that we face. But one of the first things that we can fall prey to in trusting our ability is that we can provide for ourselves. I'll take care of myself. And I find it interesting that when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, one of the things he said is, pray this, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. The thought being, I need to remind myself as I'm asking God that the provision that comes here happens only because he has turned on the faucet. Maybe I have a strength, maybe I have an intellect or whatever that I can contribute to this and God would use, but at the end of the day, it's going to rest on God giving us that provision for our sustenance. And we need to continue to remember, we need to trust God as our provider, not our strength, which many of us can do. I know for a fact there's a lot of you, whenever you sit down to eat a meal, you're going to have lunch or supper or breakfast, what do? You pray. That's good. Don't let it be tradition for tradition's sake. Let that be because you're reminding yourself, I couldn't eat this food except for the fact God provided it. Some of you have a prayer maybe that you just repeat over and over again. You don't necessarily have to change it, but maybe you ought to think about it as you're praying it. Or maybe you'll want to change that prayer as you come anew to remind yourself, God is the one who provides. And even these basic necessities come from him. God, we eat because of your provision, and you turn the faucet on for us. Our jobs, our income, maybe your table is supplied by your garden. You know, I don't know, but we're entirely dependent upon him. And by the way, let me just add to this another little statement that's good for all of us to consider. This is one of the reasons why we will teach from the word and why we continually encourage people to give financially and to do it regularly and to do it systematically. Why is that? The reason you give, well, there's only one of two reasons why you wouldn't give. You wouldn't give because you didn't get an income, so there's nothing to give. The other reason why we would not give to God regularly and systematically is we don't trust God to provide for us. That my bills continue to go, and I can't cover these things unless I put more resources to them. And God's saying, every time you do that, you know what you're saying? It's your pride. That you think you're going to provide for yourself, and you have forgotten to take right off the top, give it to God and say, no, I get to give, I get to spend only because, God, you have given first to us. And if you don't give, I will make you a promise. It will never be enough. You will never find the time where you go, I think it's okay to give now, because your 529 will need more. Your 401k will need more. Your planning over here will need more. Then you'll upgrade your house and you'll need more. And it'll just continue to go on and on. I have known individuals who had six-figure salaries say, it's not enough. I cannot give. I've said this before. Folks, God doesn't need your money. He doesn't. But you need to give it. You need to give it. Right off the top to say, I don't provide. God, you do. And I'm showing by faith that you will continue to give. So if I work this week, if I get paid this week, it's only because the Lord has provided. And that's why we give. Karen and I went through a 3-year period in our lives in which I made a grand total for the entire 3 years of $3,000. I lost well over six figures in that 3-year time period. Folks, I had worked since I was 13 years of age. I had a paper route growing up. I worked construction on the side. I did this through all my years. I could always provide for myself. I never had to do without money. And it was during that time period that God taught me something. He says, hey, big shot, You think you know how to provide for yourself? Watch this. I have never worked so hard in my life to make such a little amount of money. It's as if the harder I worked, the more I lost. And I learned something. It is a whole lot easier to write a $1,000 check and give it to somebody than it is to receive $70 worth of groceries from someone and have to do it. And God taught me, you don't provide anything, Jack. I do. There's another area that we struggle with our pride and not relinquishing to God, and that is power or control. Again, when Jesus taught us this in his prayer, he said, your kingdom come, your will be done. It was with the reminder, you don't really get to usher anything in. You're faithful, you're steady, but I, the Lord, am the one who's going to enact this power. I'm the one who's going to bring things to pass, and you can't accomplish anything, even if you had the armies of the world at your fingertips. You'd just mess it up like I would. Only the Lord can do this and will do this. And many of you, this is how you are in your business. And frankly, this is how a lot of pastors are. It's the same way. I'll get it done. And we will change the world. We'll make that product. We'll, in our case, we'll preach the gospel. We're going to reach the entire Loudoun County for Christ. I think there's a lot of pastors that start out with almost a post-tribulational perspective that we're going to usher in the kingdom. And then about 2 years into it, we all go pre-tribulational because we know we ain't bringing nothing in. God is broke and it ain't getting any better. No matter what we do, you better come down here and invade and change this, because we really don't have that kind of power. The power that we do have is only what God gives us through his word and through his spirit as we are yielded and acquiesce to him. But God is the one who has to start and end things. So your strength, your leadership, anything you get at all in that category, use it for the glory of God. But remember something. Without him, you've got nothing. Here's another one for all of us who live near D.C. Maybe we trust in our political leaders. You know, the New Testament speaks about this in particular, gives us some very clear direction. It goes like this, comes out of 1 Timothy, where it says that we as Christians are to give entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings, that they would be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. You heard it here first. I don't care who you vote for president. They are not going to fix all the problems. And they are going to disappoint you personally in some way, shape, or form. We have elections. Do y'all realize how new of a phenomenon this is in world history? That we would actually get a say in who our leaders would be? You talk about a gift that God has given us. You talk about a blessing, and you talk about just a responsibility. Early Christians didn't get that. They got Nero. Now, a lot of you feel like, well, when I'm voting, Jack, I'm having to decide, am I going to vote for Caligula or am I going to vote for Nero? You know, which one's better? Or maybe it's which one's worse, depending on your perspective. Well, as citizens, God has given us a blessed opportunity to have a say. And you and I should be exercising that. We should be a people who go out and vote. But do not place your hope in that person. Even if your man, your woman won, you better be careful. Do not place your hope in that person. Vote for people who will represent what is good, what is moral, what is godly. Vote and consider those that uphold life, uphold liberty, uphold religious freedom. Those are such great things. But let's not forget to pray, because politics are not going to give us salvation. Now, there are several of you in this room that when it comes to politics, that is the sandbox you play in Monday. Well, I would say Friday, but usually it's through Sunday. You know, you're in that. And to that, let me say on behalf of all of us, thank you. Thank you for stepping in and being that kind of an influence, being that kind of a leader, taking what God has given to you and being salt and being light in that environment, in that community, and affecting it to the degree that you can in a good and godly way. But for the rest of us, of which that's not necessarily where we are, and we have little to no power, let's remember that if your happiness, your joy, your comfort are all dependent on the news feed tonight, you are going to live a hard, miserable life. That if that's where you're going to place your faith and hope, it is a board, frankly, that will break on you, and you can't put your trust. You and I live for a kingdom. And we vote based on godly principles, and we pray for all of our leaders. I don't care if their last name is Bloomberg or Ginsburg, whether it's presidential or it's congressional. I don't care if it's governors or senators. I don't care if it's the local school board. It's not really politics, or if it's the elder board. But you and I are called to pray and lift them up and support them in godliness. But do not put your trust, your hope in that. Here's another one. A lot of us are tempted to trust in our beauty and our bangles. What do I mean by that? I mean, we live in a culture and a society that is infatuated with youth. It's all about looking good. Now, let me just say this. Beauty isn't bad. I have not found a verse that says, thou shalt go forth and be as frumpy as possible. The call is not that. Here's what the call is. Don't put your trust in your beauty. Don't put your trust in these things that God has given you. You want to wear earrings? More power to you. Don't put your trust in your hope and how they make you look today. Put your trust in God. And instead, do this. Seek the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And guys, you may see this and go, yeah, ladies, y'all need to pay attention. No. We do the same things. We do the same thing in what we wear, how much time we spend in front of the mirror. In fact, Madison Avenue came to this realization several years back, and they said, by taking these things and targeting women, that's only half of what we could reach. Man will be the new woman. You think they've been successful? We continue to look, and we get measured against how we look, what our abs look like. All these things get presented to us. So men, realize we can fall prey to this too, that we would put our trust in this. We have to determine as we age. And ladies, I will speak to you. As you age, that youthful beauty is going to wane. It is. You're not going to look like you did on your wedding day. As time goes on, things change. Here's what you do. Commit yourself to the deeper beauty. Men, us too. Commit to the deeper beauty. Trust in God. The other day, it was my grandmother's 92nd birthday. And my wife and I got on YouTube and we began talking to her. I'm going to tell you right now, she's one of the most beautiful women I know. Am I right? What'd I say? FaceTime. Thank you. Got my wife, keep me honest here. I'll tell you right now, she's one of the most beautiful women I know. You know why? Because when you talk with her, you want to be with her. You want to hear what she has to say. And she is kind. And she is tender. And she is sweet. And she speaks about what the Lord is teaching her and what she's learning. And that she's praying for me, for us. That is a beauty that is cultivated. 9 decades. May her tribe increase. I see that amongst many of you, men and women. That's what we cultivate. And don't put your trust in how you look. We got time for one more, and I'll end with this one. It's a place we can put our trust. This is going to be hard for some of you, and that is your family. Because your family can actually, it is a great thing. Your family is a blessing that God gives you. But I can take very good things just like all these others and I can pervert it. And now I can make an idol out of this thing. And so we've taken that which is great and glorious and turned it around. So, you know, before you got married, you saw that man, that woman, you thought, my spouse, they're going to be so great. They're never going to hurt me. We're never going to do wrong. And then day one of your marriage happened. And all of a sudden you realize, uh-oh, I think I might have married a sinner. We got issues that we have to deal with here. Or as a parent, you got those dreams. God's given us this little child. Oh, we're going to do everything right. We are never going to have a lot of toys. We're never going to get into video games. You know, we're going to get to the place where our kids, probably when they're in their teenage years, are going to look and say, oh, Father, might we read the holy book this evening together? Perhaps thy might start in Ezekiel and teach us. And then reality hits. Well, again, if you're a parent, that is a great blessing. My encouragement to you, enjoy it. Take it seriously. Love those kids. Go for the heart more than you go for the behavior. But if you begin to find your value and worth in how many kids you can have, how good they are in sports, how smart they are in school, how well behaved they are around company when they come over, what college they go to or what job they attend, my friend, you're in deep trouble, because you've taken what God has given you as a blessing, you've turned it into an idol. And it's all rooted in pride. And here's what's going to happen. God is going to give you a child. And before they turn 18, your nickname is going to be for that child, Satan. And it's not going to be because the kid was so bad. That's not at all. The kid didn't measure up to your idolatrous expectations. That's what will happen. They're too high. And that child will never measure up. And so they'll bow up to you. And you'll experience chaos and pain. It's because you chose to love your image and what your kids would give to you, rather than find your identity and trust and love in God alone. The truly righteous person will regard what God regards and not what man regards. Would y'all stand with me and bow your heads? But Father in heaven, we know that the gospel, the very crux of the most important thing that we believe, it's all about trust as well. And you've told us to stop trusting and regarding man, and to stop regarding our own efforts in achieving holiness, our work, what we'll do for you, how righteous might we be for you, how good can we become. You've called us instead to trust in Jesus and his finished work through his life, death, his burial, and his resurrection. And so for the righteous, God, you told us in this passage it will go well with them, because in your word, you told us that the righteous man will live by faith. It's a faith in the finished work of Jesus that we find, a board that we can place all of our weight upon, and he will never break, because it's got the infinite strength of God himself supporting it and holding us up in full holiness and power and might. It's on Jesus alone that we trust. Would you use your word? God, this week, would you bring us back to this passage to transform our thinking from the temptation to look to these lesser things in life, and instead to place our daily trust upon Jesus, that sure anchor that will hold us steady in the righteousness of God. And I pray finally, Lord, for anyone who came this morning still trying to find that entrance into your presence, but probably through a deed that they would do, works and labors, trusting in what they can provide. God, I pray that this morning you enabled them to step out in faith and trust in Jesus alone and be saved. And God, it is in Jesus' name we all pray together. Amen.